and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. The Psalms of Asaph has been the focus last couple of podcasts and will be the case again today. On the docket is Psalm 80, which means, yes, we've skipped over a few psalms, but as I usually do, make a few introductory remarks about the ones that we're jumping over before we get to the text under consideration today. So, Psalm 74 was last time. We talked a little bit about that. Psalm 75 has a verse that I have quoted probably too often, if that's possible. And that is this psalm is God in judgment over the people, and it's kind of saying, hey, even though everything went downhill in 74, Psalm 75 is, hey, I'm still the judge of all the earth, and I'm still coming to judge even the people that did all this wrongdoing. There's a verse in there, though, verse 8, that talks about the cup in the hand of the Lord. And this thing's loaded. You could do a whole podcast on the cup of the Lord. And this is the imagery that's used here and there throughout the Bible to say that God is coming to judge. But what I love about this verse is that Revelation picks it up at the end times to defeat all the enemies and says, hey, you know, that cup of the Lord, yeah, judgment for all the enemies, but you know what's in that cup? You might have guessed there was wine. You learned that from the Old Testament, but guess what that actually is? That's actually the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. They're participating in that end times judgment against those perhaps that caused their own death, you know, that sort of thing. So just loaded imagery with the cup of the Lord. You get that in Psalm 75. Psalm 76, very similar to some of the psalms that celebrate the city of God, Zion, city of God. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. She's not going anywhere. And so Psalm 76, in Judah, God is known. His abode is there. Nothing can shake it. Psalm 77, personal struggles. We get this is a, you know, first person kind of stuff. I, me, and my. Usually in the Asaph Psalms, it's the communal. It's the group of people struggling. Here, this kind of personalizes the corporate laments that we have throughout the Asaphite corpus of Psalms. This is struggles over faith and doubt, all revolving around the Lord's steadfast love. Is he true to it? What does that look like? Why not? Psalm 78, huge psalm, I think like second longest in a Psalter or something like that. Outside of 119, I think this is the longest one. Usually called a historical psalm. Goes from basically all the way to the selection of Israel in the first place, the people of Jacob, all the way up to David. And that's where it ends with this, David was chosen as a servant, and with an upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Long one, 72 verses talking about this, just kind of running through the history. It's very valuable for how the psalmists interpret the history of the past. You can do studies on how they interpret particular events and how they speak about things and whether or not the text was clear on that. Earlier texts were clear on that, or they're giving us more details about a previous event and things like that. Some good stuff there. But finally, Psalm 79 is very similar to our last podcast, Psalm 74. This is lamenting the downfall of the nation, and a lot of people then think that this is probably the Babylonian captivity. 586 BC, somewhere in there, the people lose their land, they lose their temple, some lose their lives, and very similar to 74. One little quick note before we jump into Psalm 80 is the fact that at the end of these psalms here, the last few psalms I've just talked about, 77, you can see it, 78, and also 79, you start to get these references to the flock of Israel, the people that the Lord is shepherding. So at the end of 77, you led your people like a flock. At the end of 78, with upright heart, the Lord shepherded them. And at the end of 79, it's, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. And we'll pick that up here. You're going to hear it with Psalm 80, the topic for today. So, the text of Psalm 80 reads like this. The title says, "To the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Alrighty, there we have the text of Psalm 80. You probably mentioned there, you probably noticed when I read that thing that there's a refrain in there, the last verse there. Let your face shine that we may be saved, repeated three times. And almost all parts of that refrain are found throughout the rest of the psalm. It's a big way to just amplify your main point. It's like the guy says his main, it's like he's preaching a little sermon and he says his main point three times. And then all the other parts of the sermon are just kind of auxiliary points that support the main point, if you were. So that refrain is there, let your face shine that we may be saved. And the other parts, and the parts of that refrain, like Lord God of hosts, the face of God, turn, restore us, save us, all that stuff is found in bits and pieces throughout. So you can really say, what's the main point of Psalm 80? Well, it's that refrain. It's that restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. And we're going to talk a lot about that as we go through here. But let's just do some other introductory material. And see, here's the thing about Psalm 80. See, they're going to, you grab their modern commentaries, they're going to talk about, well, you know, this thing talks about rough times and we need the Lord and he's contending with his people. He's not even hearing our prayers anymore. And he said, so rough times, and it's kind of like the earlier Psalms of Asaph where it sounds like the destruction of the temple. But then you get this, in verse 2, you get this mentioning of, well, actually, it even starts in verse 1. You get this shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph, the mentioning of Joseph there, and then also this Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Usually these are typical ways of referring to the northern kingdom. So then you get these debates in these commentaries. Well, is this the fall of the northern kingdom? But then it sounds so similar to what happened when the southern kingdom fell. So you get these big debates. Well, when was the psalm written? Was it like 8th century when the northern kingdom of Israel fell? Or was it the 6th century when the southern kingdom fell? Maybe it was in between. Is Assyria involved here? Is it Babylon? And then you get these, I mean, maybe the original, you get these views, maybe the original was in the 8th century and then they reworked it and added on in the 6th and all that stuff. The thing that's great about this psalm is that very refrain, I think, kind of has the answer to how this thing can be appropriated these days. And that is, this refrain kind of makes the whole thing less concrete in terms of historical specificity, if that makes sense. So it affects the whole, it makes it timeless, is what I'm saying. This refrain is applicable to all times of disaster, not just, well, we'd really get to know this psalm better if we had the exact specific historical moment when it was composed. We just don't know. But what this refrain does is it has this sort of timelessness of the Lord of hosts delivering his people through the shining of his face. And that's most important. And we're going to talk about what that all means as we go through here. So I mentioned earlier that the last part of Psalms 77, 78, 79, they kind of prepare us with this whole flock and shepherd imagery, and that's how this thing starts. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. That's a big metaphor. The shepherd, sheep, I don't know how much we talk. Well, Psalm 23, right? There's a podcast down the list there on Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The imagery is just loaded, because what does it mean to be a sheep? And, you know, you have these, who was it that somebody, one of my friends in the ministry was telling me about how he knows a thing or two about working with sheep. And he was describing, this is a whole list of things that sheep do that are just, if they fall over a certain way and they can't get up, they can die. Or if they have this infection and it gets, they start a wound and then it gets infected and they start shaking and they can't do anything about it, but you can't really see it because of the wool. And then if you don't tend it soon enough, then they'll die. Or if one walks over a cliff, the others will follow and follow and follow, and then they'll die. Or if they do this, eventually they'll die. Or if they're, you know, like this isn't just right, they'll die. And all these things, and it's just like, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he chose this imagery of shepherd and sheep. And again, this is a very kind of Asaphite, Asaph-like sort of thing to do. We're emphasizing the community of God's people throughout these psalms, and what better way than with the flock and shepherd imagery. So the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. I love that kind of expression because it shows the Lord's desire to locate himself among his people. He's enthroned where? In the heavens? Yes, of course, but he's also decided to place, to locate himself, to place his name, to place his presence and all the blessings of his name among his people in the mercy seat, between the cherubim. This is a reference to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It said, there I will meet with you. Am I present everywhere? Yes. Can you see my work in the Rocky Mountains? Yes. But there's where am I present working for you? Where am I present delivering my gifts for you of blessings? Where am I shining my face particularly among you in the flesh, you as a specific person in the here and now? And that is where the temple is, where the ark is, and that you who are enthroned upon the cherubim shine forth, because that's more important than life. Where your presence is, where you're giving your gifts, where your font is, where your altar is, where your words are being spoken, that's better than life itself. And that's what we're going to pray about here throughout this. And that fits so well with the refrain again. Verse 2, I'm just going to skip over the Benjamin, Manasseh thing I mentioned. It kind of references to the north. Stir up your might and come save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Here's the first time we get this refrain here. You might be familiar with this kind of language. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You may have heard that in church, perhaps at the end of the service, the pastor stands up there and speaks what's called the Aaronic benediction, the blessing that Aaron was commanded to give his people. This is at the end of Numbers 6. And the Lord says, hey, speak to Aaron. Actually, the Lord talks to Moses, says to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is how you bless the people. And we still use it today and all over the world, not only just Lutherans, but others. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We probably have referenced this in the past, kind of a threefold blessing, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It anticipates the three persons of God, the Trinity. And we have this blessing, I just thought maybe it'd be kind of nice to unpack this a little bit. What does it mean for the Lord's face to shine? Or why do we even still say that? Why can't we just say, have a nice day? What is it about these words that are so applicable even to Christians right now? These old ancient Near Eastern words. Okay, well, for the face of the Lord to shine, it just communicates so much. You need several expressions, words to even unpack the thing. It means that the Lord is concerned for you. He's watching over you. It means that he shows favor to you. If his face shines on you, he is bestowing grace on you. He's bestowing his salvation on you, ultimately, the kind of gifts that save for the face to shine. It brings life. This is like the shining of the sun, how the sun brings light, it brings warmth, it allows for life, right? This is the Lord's face. It allows for those things. It brings a presence. It brings light. Jesus is a light of the world. and life. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. You start to see how the Lord's face shining brings all the gifts that our Lord Jesus promises to give in his life, death, and resurrection. This gives all of that stuff strength for life. It gives it kind of indicates fruitfulness too, prosperity in the sense of having a blessed life, not just big houses and bigger barns and all that, but the fruitfulness of being blessed by the Lord, his gifts, spiritual gifts of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It gives a kind of liveliness, this thing. It also has the protection side. If the Lord's face is shining upon you, he's protecting you from evil. He's rescuing you from danger. The best part about this, I think, again, you just need so much to unpack the thing, but I think the best part of this face shining is that it indicates saving, like concrete, tangible saving gifts or saving acts. It's like saying, you know, bring it about that whatever has gone wrong would be restored to its original condition. Like, bring it about that we may return to that condition of fullness of life and well-being that you had given us before this present situation of distress. Bring back the original relationship. Return me to the saint from the sinner. Get me back to the baptism, to the new man. And let me put to death this old Adam once again. This blessing was huge. And so no wonder we use it today, because when that is pronounced upon you, the Lord is promising all of those things because of the person and work of Christ. The favor that his forgiveness gives, the salvation that he brings to you, the life that he gives to you, the fruitfulness of the Spirit that he bestows or works in you. All of these things are given to you freely because of Christ. And that's why we continue to say these things. This is so much more than just a handshake and a have a nice day. This is divine blessing. And holy moly, we've got to take a break. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, folks, we are back with our study of Psalm 80. Last time I went on a little bit of a tangent there just to talk about that. No, not a tangent. It was a little discussion on what it means for the Lord's face to shine upon us. Just huge stuff. Like I said, we still use it today. It's actually I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, went to this museum, one of my favorite parts of the trip, just looking at all this old stuff. And one of the oldest documents that contains biblical writing on it, I think to this day that's the case, is this little tiny scroll that was held as a sort of, what do they call it, like a good luck charm sort of thing. That's a terrible way to, but something that you would just be able to put in your pocket. And it had this text on it from Numbers 6, the blessing, Lord bless you and keep you, Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. This is the oldest thing we have, the oldest piece of biblical writing. And this thing goes way back. It dates to, I think, the 7th century BC. I mean, we're talking before the fall of Israel, this thing, these words, the Lord's face shining upon, it was something that they carried with them, that they recited, they undoubtedly memorized. And yes, like I said, for good reason, we still say those things today. Let's keep going on Psalm 80. That's the refrain. That's the main point of Psalm 80 right up front. You'll hear it, like I said, three times, but let's slowly make our way through the rest of the psalm, and we'll see what happens here. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? That's how bad this situation was. The people are praying out about this captivity, about the destruction, all these things, and they're saying, you know what? You don't even like what we're saying anymore. How long will you be angry with our prayers? You have anything else you would recommend? Because clearly you're not listening. But that's the thing, is that God is directly behind all this stuff. Look at verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink. This is all God as the acting agent here. He's the one doing all this stuff. You have made us. See, you could just say we are an object of contention, right? But look at verse 6. You make us an object of contention. You're doing all this. This is bold. I mean, you don't even find a confession anywhere in this, do you? No sign of repentance, right? And you can, I mean, from the prophets and from all these other historical books that talk about the fall and the destruction, my goodness, you would think that any sort of address to God like this should include some sort of a terribly sorry about what we've done or something along those lines. But this psalm is, you know, it's leaning more toward the, well, we'll talk about it as we get down here. So you've made us this option of contention. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And here we get to the dilemma that I kind of alluded to already. What's the dilemma here? Is it just we need to repent and that's it? Here's the dilemma. It starts with the Lord's prior saving actions in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches all the way to the sea and its shoots to the river, probably a reference to the Mediterranean, the great Mediterranean Sea. So this is what God has done for his people. So this imagery of the vine. So remember, started with the shepherd sheep thing. We'll talk about that again as we wrap up. Here's the vine vineyard imagery. We'll talk about the significance of that here. But look at the first thing to point out is look at who's running the show. I mean, God transplanted this vine. He has this vine out of Egypt. He brought his people out of Egypt. He cleared the path. He cleared its ground. He provided for its growth. And so much that it even influenced all the mountains around it, all the nations, all the people. So this is everything from the Exodus out of Egypt to the inheritance of the promised land, or the wilderness journey, you could say, and then even the inheritance of the promised land, clearing the ground for it. And the people grew and multiplied so much that the people around them were affected. The Philistines were driven out, all these things. The mighty cedars were covered because of this people. And it went all the way, like I said, to the sea. That's probably all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And that makes sense. That's the kind of land that they inhabited. So here's the crux, is that this is saying, look, you've done all this. You're the primary actor in everything that happens in our lives. So de facto, we've got an issue here because things are terrible. And if you're the primary actor, you're de facto making things terrible. That's a contradiction. That's a huge issue. And that's the focus of Psalm 80. So yeah, you're not going to see any really repentance here because it's focusing on this particular crux of the matter. It's pitting God against himself, so to speak. And in this middle part, it's emphasizing that with the imagery of the vine. That's a big image. That's a big kind of metaphor even in and of itself. The prophets pick up on that quite a bit. And then, of course, somebody else will talk about that in the New Testament. You can only guess who, right? But here's the other thing that kind of leads you to understand Psalm 80 a little bit more. When you do see this vine imagery in other places, like in the prophets or something, usually it's always this sort of, from the perspective of God saying, look, I have this beautiful vine. I've done all these things for it. Why is it, I looked for grapes and it yielded wild thistles or something like that when Isaiah sings about this. So like probably the most famous vine text would be in Isaiah 5 where Isaiah writes, let me sing a song for my beloved. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He's got a watchtower. He did all these things. And what more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? This strange stuff, I have no idea. And then we learn that the Lord's going to break down its wall, trample it down, make it a waste and all that. That's emphasizing the disappointment of God. But here, it's kind of just this anguish or this bewilderment of the people regarding God. And so the imagery is used for kind of with a different emphasis. So why then have you broken down its walls? This is just amazing. It's almost like it's quoting Isaiah. It's so close to Isaiah. But when it asks the question, why have you broken down its walls? You're reading this thing and you're thinking, well, the Lord told you so if you went off into idolatry and all these nasty sins. And that's exactly what he said he was going to do. But here's the psalmist protest, and let's see how this plays out. So why have you broken the thing down? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So all the surrounding nations and everybody else that was driven away, now it's the reverse has happened. This verse 13 actually is something that was quoted against Luther at the time of the Reformation. I think it was at the Diet of Worms, and they're going after Luther. The Catholic Church was saying, hey, look, there's a wild boar that is ravaging, a wild boar from the forest that is ravaging your church, O Lord, basically. And they used this verse to allude to Luther. Luther was the wild boar that was from the forest and ravaging all the people in the church, and that they needed to do something about it. But anyway, that's where that comes from. As the psalm goes on here, we start to see more of what the logic is in this kind of complaint. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. This is the thing. Turn again. This language here, I don't know how clear it comes through in the English, but the psalmist is basically telling God to repent. I mean, this is the same sort of verb. They're like, turn from your ways. You need to do a 180. The path you're going down is not good. This is as close as you can say, this is about as close as you can get to saying, God, you need to repent. And this look down from heaven and have regard, this sounds a lot like Exodus 3 at the burning bush when the God comes to Moses and says, look, I've looked down, I've seen the afflictions of my people. So the psalmist is basically saying, reenact the kind of Exodus action. Bring about another saving moment. And how are we going to do this? Why is it even worth, I mean, again, you would think, you know, it's from idolatry. Why are you even going this route? But look at what he alludes to as the psalm concludes here. The stock that your right hand has planted, that's the people. Actually, literally there, I think in the Hebrew, that's the son that your right hand has planted. So at first you think, okay, well, this is the nation of Israel, God's son, and for the son whom you've made strong for yourself. But then as you go through here, listen to how it unfolds. In verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Okay. All of a sudden, the man of the right hand is, well, okay, is that just a reference back to this sort of the son whom you've made strong, as in like Israel, your son Israel? But, you know, as you go on, it kind of pushes you in a direction that just transcends the simple people of Israel. Even if the man of the right hand is originally Israel here, now we're being pushed here. The man of the right hand, as time goes on and as you see from other psalms and other books of the Bible, the man of the right hand is usually a reference to the king. If you look back in Psalms 18 and 20 and things like that, the man of the right hand is God's king, God's special person. And here we're not only having that, but we also have the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And the son of man is something, you see this a lot in Ezekiel, you get it in Daniel, for like a, you know, this is a heavenly person, son of man. And then of course, who's going to use that term all over the place in the New Testament? Jesus will. He'll refer to himself in all four gospels all over the place as the son of man. So there's the, I mean, that's the, what gives this thing its heartbeat, so to speak, is the fact that God has an issue with himself, and what's going to solve that is the Son of Man, the man at his right hand. And who is that? Of course, that is the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. I love that. We've become like the dust from which we were created, basically. Give us life. Breathe into us your life, and then we will call upon your name. We're not going to be able to call upon your name a bunch, and then, oh, the Lord will reward us with life. He's going to come to us when we're totally passive. Give us life in this Son of Man, and we will call upon your name. Finally, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Israel knows that life is a complete gift from God and that he's shepherding it. This is the shepherd imagery, right? From the beginning, life is a gift. We don't deserve our good shepherd. We have him in the Son of Man, in Christ. Life is one that needs constant nourishment. And here's the vine imagery, right? We as branches cannot exist without the nourishment of the vine. And then finally, the task of life, so to speak, or the result of this, is to give witness to the Lord of what he has done for us. And that's the concluding part of Psalm 80, this kind of the vow of praise, as in, you give us life and we will call upon your name. People will know about the new life that's given to us because of our confession of this gift of life and of this life that's being constantly nourished. So, dear listener, what is it that nourishes your faith? What is it that keeps it going? How does Psalm 80 mean anything for your life? How is it that the Lord's face will shine upon you with all of its blessings of life and salvation? Well, there's no better answer to any of those questions than the words of the Son of Man himself. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Thanks be to God that he who has begun a good work in us will certainly bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.